obviously I can't do this, so we'll trust the Lord, huh? I'm not by nature really a fixer. You know how some people see problems and they feel a real deep compulsion to fix them? My wife is more like that. She's better than me. I wish I was more like her in that way, for sure. I can see a problem and just feel badly and know that I can't fix it usually. But there have been times lately where I've felt a deeper desire to be able to just fix things. And this last trip to be with my parents and seeing the way that they are suffering, that was I really wished I could fix it, you know, just fix it. And obviously to today with a situation like this, I wish I just knew the right words to say and how to say it, but I don't. And I know that the best thing for me to do, and really the only thing that I can do, is to take us to the one who is the Savior of the world, the one who can and will fix everything, and his name is Jesus. And so if you'll take your Bible and turn with me to Luke chapter 10. I don't know if this is the exact right passage, if I had a long time to think if this would be necessarily the passage that I would go to, but I'm limited, and some people might be able to figure out just the exact right passage in a night or something like that, but I'm not. And so I'm just going to have to trust that this is what God wants us to look at today. And I know we need to hear from God, and this is his word, and he knows what we need. And this is an important parable. We're going to look at Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. And it is an important parable. It's actually about eternal life. At least it's told as part of a response to a question about eternal life. And it's a famous one. It's a famous parable for sure. And it's so good. It's called the Parable of the Good Samaritan. I'm sure that's how you know it. And you can probably see that in your Bible, even above verse 25. Mine just says, the parable of the Good Samaritan in bold print italics. Though that part of the Bible is not inspired because Luke didn't actually write that, those headings. God didn't inspire Luke to write that. The verse numbers, the chapters, the titles of the paragraph is not the text of the scripture. They call that the paratext. And that just means basically they were all written in later by people trying to help. And so when you read the story, the part that Luke wrote, you find that maybe surprisingly, he's not ever called the Good Samaritan in the parable itself by Jesus. That's what somebody else called him later. And yet we're so used to that, it's become a phrase we can say, and everybody understands what we mean, I think, the Good Samaritan. We even have Good Samaritan hospitals or Good Samaritan laws, Good Samaritan this, Good Samaritan that, and it sounds so normal, though it actually is a very strange title for this story, if you think about it, which illustrates the problem we have reading our Bibles, and especially stories like this, because sometimes we don't think about it. I know I was praying this week, Lord, help me hear the parable of the Good Samaritan the way you meant it. And we definitely need help hearing this the way God meant it, because it is so easy to open up our Bibles and see the parable of the Good Samaritan written there. And almost immediately, it's like our brains turn off because we think we know what it means already. And so we don't need to pay attention. And we miss out on a lot of things that would be obvious if we did pay attention. Like, for one thing, the fact that calling someone the Good Samaritan is strange. Especially in our cultural context. If it were anything other than the Good Samaritan, we couldn't do that without getting in trouble. Some people would think it's borderline racist, even, because the Samaritans were a people group, are a people group. And so it would be like telling a story to non-Asians and calling someone the Good Korean, or the Good Japanese, or in another setting, I guess, the Good Caucasian. It sounds weird. And you know, I'm not even really trying to make too big a deal of that, except to say this story has a lot to say, but it is really hard for us to hear because we're so familiar with it that we think we already know it when the reality is there may be more here that's actually pretty surprising if we pay attention, which also can be hard, actually, once we start paying attention, because when we realize that it might be saying something different than we thought it was, it can be a little disorienting. Kind of like a family in one of those movies where the children maybe find out that their mom, they think their mom is an everyday housewife, and somehow they discover that she's also an international super spy. And they're like, no, that can't be. Mom, our mom? Really? That's kind of the parable of the Good Samaritan. And maybe I'm overstating it a little, but only just a little, because we look at this story and we think, what's so challenging about it? It's easy, like everybody knows the parable of the Good Samaritan. Jesus is talking about what we need to do, the kind of people that we need to be, and what's he telling us in the parable of the Good Samaritan? He's telling us that we need to be more loving to our neighbors, actually, especially people that are different than us, which sounds right on the surface because we know that Jesus believed in the importance of love, and it is a pretty good moral for a story, actually, and it's not that controversial either. This is the Jesus that everybody likes, I think. And, you know, maybe it's even sort of, kind of, a little what it's about, which is actually the tricky part because Jesus is going to be explaining the command to love our neighbor for sure. That's in there. But at the same time, you have to question whether that's all he's doing and whether we're really getting what this is about if we summarize the story like that. For one thing, first, because even when we talk about that part of the parable, we usually get it a little wrong, honestly, which should make us a little suspicious that we're not quite getting the whole story, because we read the parable of the Good Samaritan and we're like, I guess I need to love the Samaritans in my life. And you know, the whole Jew and Samaritan thing in the first century context, they were enemies and Samaritans were looked down on. And so we've got to love people that are looked down on. And we could come up with a whole lot of different applications for that, which again is hard to argue with because it's true. But as I was reading someone this week who said, actually, that is different than what the story says, because the Samaritan in this story isn't the neighbor you're supposed to love. The Samaritan is the neighbor you're supposed to be. And Samaritans, you have to understand, to the first century Jew, were not the oppressed, but more like the oppressor, which makes the question behind this parable even more shocking, because the question is not, is the Samaritan my neighbor? The question is, am I like the Samaritan in being a neighbor to the one in need? Which is only one small illustration of how we get off track if we're not paying close attention. But hopefully, it's enough of an illustration to make us look again at what Jesus is saying a little more closely, especially when we stop and think about what we're reading exactly, because it's not just any old passage of Scripture, it's a parable. We call this the parable of the Good Samaritan, which is actually another reason why it would be very surprising if the point was quite as simple as just be more loving to people you don't like. Because Jesus told us the reason why he told parables. And it's a little different than people sometimes think he did, because most people think of Jesus's parables as kind of nice little stories, like the ones a Sunday school teacher might tell when a student doesn't understand. But that is not what Jesus told the disciples was his purpose in Luke 8, verse 9. You remember he told a parable and the disciples didn't get it, and so they asked him what it meant. And he said, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others, they're in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. And that statement might surprise us a little, but before Luke starts recording Jesus' parables, he shows us his explanation for the parables, and he had to make an explanation because the way he spoke to the crowds and the way he spoke to his own disciples was different. The disciples had the privilege of getting the revelation straight about the kingdom of God, but for others, he says, they're in parables. And what is in parables? They're in parables. What's they are? It's the secrets of the kingdom of God. Which seems like a pretty big clue of what the parables are about. They are revealing something about the secrets of the kingdom of God. And their purpose as well, which is not to be simple, actually, like we might have thought, because there's a contrast here. You get the secrets, and they get the parables. And this is a transition moment, Jesus is explaining, because it wasn't always like that. For a long time, Jesus was preaching more simple to everyone, and yet people weren't listening or responding, even as he was pleading with them to. And so there came a time where Jesus makes a change in his ministry style and starts speaking in parables. And the disciples noticed the change, and Jesus tells them one reason he started telling parables was partly as a judgment on people who weren't listening, because they weren't taking advantage of the revelation they were being given about the kingdom of God. And so it's like, okay, if you're not going to listen to me when I'm speaking plainly, then I'm going to make you work. But really, still, even in that judgment, he's showing mercy, because he explains what he's doing with the quote from Isaiah. God had done this kind of thing before, which should have clued the people in as Jesus did. And the fact is that even though they're not listening really, he's still speaking. He didn't stop giving revelation about the kingdom of God, but he did start speaking in a way where if you were going to benefit, you were going to have to really want it, because you were going to have to think and think deeply. Which means, you know, that if we read a parable and think that Jesus is just telling a simple story about something more maybe someone needs to do, we might be missing it and need to look again, because Jesus said parables are more than that. He's like, God sent me into this world to change the course of human history. And I'm giving the disciples the secrets of how God is doing that through me. And I'm telling you how the kingdom of God works as well, but in parables. And so you're going to have to work a little to understand. And I think we can start to work at understanding the secret, the parable of the Good Samaritan teaches about the kingdom of God and just how revolutionary it is, by going back and making sure we understand the reason Jesus told this story first. The reason Jesus told the story. I'm going to show you the reason Jesus told the story, the way the story does that, and what difference it makes. But first, the reason he told the story in verses 25 through 28, because there is a reason. This isn't just Jesus randomly telling a story like Aesop's Fables or something. Jesus has a reason he tells this story, and actually Luke has a reason he includes it, and we need to know both. But we can at least start with Jesus's reason, and we begin to get a sense of why Jesus told this story by looking at the way Luke describes the timing. He says, and behold, verse 25. And behold is a word that has a little bit of a surprise to it, like look. It's a way of getting our attention and telling us we're about to look at something new, but not completely new, obviously. It's not like we're in a totally new scene. It's more like the scene is shifting a little bit. You're looking at this, and Luke says, and behold, which is a different way of beginning a story than how he does down in verse 38, if you look at it. He says, now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village and a woman named Martha. And we'll get that next week. But what's different there? What's different is that we know in verse 38 that we are somewhere new. We have literally moved locations. But with and behold, it's more like we're in the same place we were. It's just that now the part of the story we were reading got interrupted. And so maybe if you go back a couple verses, the part before verse 25, you can start to get the picture, the scene. Because you remember how at the beginning of chapter 10, Jesus has sent out 72 disciples to proclaim the kingdom. And even though they're doing miracles and proving that Jesus is the Messiah, for the most part, they're being rejected by Israel. And yet Luke tells us in verse 21 that even as they're being rejected, Jesus is rejoicing in the Holy Spirit. And what is he rejoicing about? He's rejoicing in the fact that there are people who are understanding what God is doing through him at that moment. And that it's not who you would have expected. He says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. And then Luke says he turns to the disciples privately in verse 23. And I'm not sure if Luke's saying that there's like this big group around him, and somehow Jesus is turning in the middle of that to the disciples and kind of whispering. I'm not sure how exactly turning to the disciples and privately go together, except obviously he has to turn from someone or something in order to talk privately to the disciples. And when he does, he tells them, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and hear what you hear and did not hear it." And so after praising God for revealing himself to the disciples, now he's thinking about what God's revealed and how huge it is, because it's something people didn't see before or understand. It's new, and it's this high point in what God's doing in human history. And he's saying to the disciples, they are uniquely privileged because there are all these important people like kings and prophets that wish they could have known what they know. And there are all these other people that everybody thinks are wise and understanding who are not getting it, while they are these people who everybody overlooks, and yet they are. And then what happens? As Jesus is saying all that, verse 25, Luke says, "And behold, a lawyer," which you could also translate "religious expert." And behold, a religious expert, because this is not someone dressed up in a three-piece suit whose job is like to sue people or something, but someone instead who people in those days would have thought knew God's word and was wise in understanding. And so it's like we're watching Jesus praising God. "I thank you that you've hidden these things from the wise and understanding," when suddenly someone comes from almost out of nowhere and interrupts Jesus as he's talking, and Luke's like, "And behold, here he is." I mean, would you look at who it is? Because here comes someone who is wise and understanding, who clearly does not get Jesus. And so maybe if we're wondering after listening to Jesus what the wise and understanding are missing, Luke's like, "You know, I have a perfect illustration." And we know he's a perfect illustration because the first thing Luke makes clear is that he's definitely missing something. Because what does Luke tell us he stood up to do? Verse 25 again. "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test." And putting Jesus to the test is not a positive statement, even if you take the word test in the best possible sense. Because who do you test? Not someone you trust. And maybe even more importantly, when someone's being tested, who gets to do the testing? Not the student, usually. Students don't test teachers. Teachers test students. We don't walk into the DMV and say, "I would like to give you a driver's test." The DMV tests us. The one in the higher position tests the one in the lower position, which means that this is not someone who's sincere and coming to Jesus because he really wants to understand. Though, of course, we're the only ones who know that at this point, because it's not like the lawyer stands up and says, "Jesus, I would like to ask you a question because I would really like to put you to the test and expose you." Instead, he just says, "Teacher," which sounds humble, and maybe people would have thought it was, but it's a little tricky, honestly, because it's clearly not something that he really believes. Because we know already that pretty much the whole reason he's coming to Jesus is because he's wanting to teach Jesus something. "I'm the teacher, you're the student, let me give you a test," which is fairly arrogant. And not just fairly arrogant, actually, just plain arrogant, given the kinds of things Jesus has been going around Israel doing, like raising people from the dead and giving sight to the blind, and should make us question this guy's motive a little, especially because you remember that Jesus literally just sent the disciples out proclaiming the kingdom of God and proving that he was the king by doing all kinds of really powerful miracles, like casting out demons. And so while, of course, teacher isn't a bad title for most people, it is a little bit of a small word for Jesus, and definitely a hint that this lawyer's not getting it. And yet, even though really maybe we could have guessed all that ourselves without any help, knowing what we know about lawyers in Luke and the way this lawyer addresses Jesus here, Luke thinks that's important enough for you to know that even before the lawyer asks the question, he in a sense interrupts the story to tell you, basically, pay attention And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, and he has to tell us to pay attention because he looks like a religious expert, and yet he wants us to know there's more going on with this man's question than at first we might think. And one reason Luke might have to tell us that is because the question is not in and of itself a bad one. You look at it, and maybe there are some things that could make it better, but the subject, at least, is pretty good. He says, verse 25, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Which is a question that I think most of us wish more people would ask us. Imagine, what can I do to inherit eternal life? Though what the lawyer means is probably a little different than what we hear initially, because to us it sounds like he's saying, what do I need to do to go to heaven when I die? But that's probably not exactly what he's asking. He's asking about the kingdom of God instead, which makes sense in this context because that has been the theme of Jesus' ministry. Luke's told us that Jesus is going around preaching the kingdom of God, and that's what the disciples just got back from preaching everywhere about. And one way we know that for sure is the question that he's asking is because he's not the only one who asks it in the Gospel of Luke. If you fast forward to Luke chapter 18, verse 18, Luke tells us that a ruler comes and asks Jesus the same question in almost the exact same words. He says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" At the beginning of Jesus' journey to Jerusalem and at the end, there are two religious authorities asking Jesus the same question, which is a glimpse into how Luke structures Luke 9 to 19. And we're not going to be able to get into all that, but it's amazing. There are two Samaritans. There are two times someone meets a person in desperate need on the road between Jerusalem and Jericho. And at the beginning and the end, there are two stories about what we need to do to inherit eternal life. But what's important for now is that later on in that particular story, Jesus reveals what the ruler was really talking about when he says, verse 24, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And so inheriting eternal life equals entering the kingdom of God, which was a subject that was on every Israelite's mind, really, at this point, the kingdom of God. Because for them, it wasn't just a concept or idea. It was God setting up his kingdom through the Messiah on this earth the way he promised in the Old Testament. With his enemies defeated and his people rescued and prospering and the messianic king ruling. And you know Israel was going through a terrible moment at this point in history with Rome. And so you read the promises God makes in the Old Testament about what the kingdom of God is going to be like. And it's not surprising that people like to talk about it. Like, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? How do I get to be part of the kingdom of God? You can see how those would be important questions. And yet, there are also questions that this lawyer would have definitely, no doubt, guaranteed already had his own answer to. Which means that this is not someone who wants more information from Jesus. This is someone who thinks he has the answer to this question already. Which, of course, is why he's using it to test Jesus. This is something he is pretty confident about. And so he's coming to Jesus to ask him what is necessary to be part of God's kingdom, not because he's really wondering, but because he thinks he knows. And because he's looking at Jesus, and he thinks that maybe Jesus doesn't. Otherwise, why would he choose that particular question, right? Because it is a very particular question. Out of all the difficult questions that he could have asked, he asked this one. And you have to ask, why did he think a question like that would be difficult for Jesus to answer? Especially because typically this was something that seemed pretty obvious to most Israelites at that point in time. I don't think there were a lot of different answers floating around for what you need to do to inherit the kingdom of God, actually. It's pretty straightforward. You have to be an Israelite, you have to be righteous, and you have to be someone who keeps the covenant God made with Israel. Which, of course, this lawyer thought he had. And like a lot of other religious leaders, he must have been looking at Jesus spending time with sinners and tax collectors and looking at the kind of people Jesus was preaching the kingdom of God to and offering the kingdom of God to and thinking, I guess Jesus must not take the law of God seriously. And so this is the kind of question that will expose him. I'm going to reveal what Jesus doesn't understand about the law and about God and about salvation. But of course, this is Jesus he's talking to, the Messiah. And Jesus is loving and Jesus is gracious and Jesus is wise. And he decides to use this question to actually expose him and try to get him to question some of his assumptions. In other words, Jesus wants to get him to really ask that question. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? He's not asking that question. He's not sincere. He's trying to tell Jesus something. But Jesus wants to get him to the place where he actually asks that question. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? And if that's going to happen, he's going to have to shake this lawyer up and show him that he doesn't know as much as he thinks he knows. Which is really, really difficult when you're talking to a proud person who is living in a culture with other proud people who agree with him. I think this is the hardest thing about teaching. And so, verse 26, Jesus says to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" Which is a great place to start when you're talking to proud people, because they don't usually want to listen, honestly, even if they ask questions. And so you aren't going to be able to do much until you put them in a position where they realize they need to be quiet for a while and listen to what you're going to tell them. So Jesus is like, okay, you're asking me what you need to do to inherit eternal life. What do you think? And Jesus knows how he's going to answer because he's Jesus, but even the disciples really would have had a pretty good idea because this is way into Jesus' ministry, and how many conversations has Jesus had like this? And yet still Jesus wants to take him somewhere and show him what he's missing. And so he asks, what do you think the law teaches? And the lawyer responds by giving a little summary, Luke says, verse 27. And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself." Which is a way of summarizing the essence of the law God gave Israel. It's almost like shorthand. He's not going to quote all 612 laws here, but he's going to give a summary instead. And we know it's a pretty good summary because it's the same summary Jesus gives in other places. It's almost like he was listening to Jesus. And because Jesus says in verse 28, "You have answered correctly. You ask me who gets to be part of the kingdom of God to inherit eternal life. You think you know, so why don't you tell me?" And the lawyer answers, basically, people who obey the law of God. And though he doesn't say it, he's thinking Israelites. That's just a basic assumption. God gave this law to Israel. God gave this covenant to Israel. Israel keeps the covenant. They get the kingdom. Which is an answer that maybe bothers us. We're like, Jesus, what are you doing? But it's not an answer that would have bothered the lawyer if Jesus left it at that. If Jesus just listened and said, "You've answered correctly." But of course, he didn't leave it at that. Instead, verse 28, Jesus says, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." And it's like, bang. I mean, that is a bomb. That is an absolute bomb. And this is where things start getting really hot, if you understand what Jesus is saying. Because the lawyer's asking Jesus about the kingdom of God, and he's asking Jesus about the kingdom of God because he doesn't think Jesus is serious about the law. That's why he would use this question to test Jesus. And he doesn't think Jesus is serious about the law because of the kind of people Jesus is offering the kingdom of God to. And Jesus turns the tables on the lawyer and asks him about what he thinks is necessary to enter the kingdom of God. And the lawyer says, basically, well, we need to keep the covenant. Israel needs to keep the covenant. And Jesus says, "You're right. Israel, you want to be part of the kingdom of God? Keep the covenant. Why don't you go and do that?" And how does the lawyer respond? This is so important. It tells you what's going on. Because what does Luke say? Verse 29. "But desiring to justify himself." And you have to ask, why does he feel the need to justify himself there? You know what I'm saying? Because to us, it looks like Jesus just agreed with him. "You have answered correctly, so what is there to justify?" You stand up in class, you're all nervous. You give an answer and the teacher says, you've answered correctly. You don't usually feel the need to justify yourself. You feel proud of yourself. You're like, but he feels the need to justify himself. Why? I think the reason he has to justify himself is because he knows what Jesus is really saying, is that they haven't done that. He hasn't done that. He can't do that. And this is the problem, and part of why it's so hard for wise and understanding people to accept what Jesus is saying about the kingdom of God and what makes them so mad, because they don't want to admit that they hadn't done that and that they couldn't do that. They were Israelites. They were good Israelites. They were the ones who knew the law. They were the ones who could teach others about the law. Don't tell me I have a problem. I mean, Paul and Luke were friends. You know that. The Apostle Paul and Luke spent a lot of time together. And it's hard to think that they hadn't talked about this, because these are pretty much the same kinds of people that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 2. Romans 1, he talks to people like us, Gentiles, and says, we need a Savior. Then Romans 2, he starts talking to Jews, because they were like, yeah, you're right, Paul. Those Gentiles, they need a Savior. And they weren't even thinking about themselves. And so Paul says, Romans 2:17, but if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what's excellent because you're instructed from the law, and if you're sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, and you can tell he's headed for a rebuke there, but that was their self-perception. That's the point. And so instead of repenting when they were exposed by the law of God, in the Gospels at least, we constantly find them doing the kinds of things this lawyer decides to do here instead. Because what does he do in verse 29? He starts arguing about minutia. But he, desiring to justify himself, which means demonstrate or prove his own righteousness, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Which, again, we know is not a sincere question, because Luke told us it's a way of trying to appear righteous, which, of course, is the reason Jesus tells this story. It's like a takedown, beatdown on self-righteousness. He's doing evangelism with someone who thought he knew everything about how the kingdom of God was supposed to work already, and who assumed he was going to be a part of it. And he was trying to get out of the conviction that he experienced when he was exposed by God's law by arguing about technicalities. And so Jesus is working here to force him to think about what he's missing and to question his assumptions about how God is working by telling a story that, if he understood, would have made him realize he didn't understand things nearly as well as he thought he did. A story that would actually make him ask the question he asked at the beginning, really ask it: teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life, instead of using it to test Jesus? And look with me at verses 30 through 37 now, and see exactly how the story does that, how it should have rocked this lawyer's world. And remember, again, you're listening into a conversation, and essentially it's about the law, or maybe even more specifically, the covenant God made with Israel. And you have one person here who doesn't even question, we can do it. Israel can do it, of course. And another who wants to get him to ask, really? Like, that's what you got out of the Old Testament? Are you sure? And to do that, he tells a story that, one, shows the inadequacy of the lawyer's approach to the law. You're not thinking of the law quite right. Two, exposes really the problem with that kind of, with the kind of religiosity that approach produced. Like, look at what happens when you think of the law like that. Three, reveals what it actually means to obey the command to love your neighbor as yourself. And four, does so in a way that, if accepted, would force the lawyer to say, force him, absolutely force him to say, Jesus, I must not have any clue what's going on. Like, can you give me an explanation of how the kingdom of God works? Because it obviously doesn't work the way I thought it did. So this story does a lot. And honestly, we're just going to get started. But how does the lawyer approach the law? Like, how does he sleep at night and think everything is fine between me and God? We get an idea when we look at the kind of question he asks as he looks at a command like love your neighbor as yourself. And we know it's the wrong question because Jesus doesn't answer it and gives him a different question to ask at the end instead. So there's something funny about the question he's asking. He's asking, who is my neighbor? And what's funny about that? One thing that's funny about that is that he's not asking, what does it mean to love my neighbor? Because in that command, the emphasis is on love. But he can't really spend much time thinking about that because that's where he would be exposed. And so he has to put the emphasis somewhere else if he's going to look like he's serious about the law. And it needs to be something that makes people say, well, yeah, I mean, I guess it is complicated. It is complicated. Which is the kind of thing that Jesus is constantly going after the religious leadership about. You guys are making all these specific laws about what you can swear by and what you cannot swear by, when what God wants you to do is just tell the truth. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. You're so worried about whether I'm going to heal this man on the Sabbath that you're not even asking what was God's goal for the Sabbath. You tithe mint, dill, and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. And here we are, and we're talking about the command to love your neighbor as yourself, and basically you're focused on, wait, who do I not have to love? I need to know who that is. And so Jesus is like, let me tell you a story that first of all shows you the question you should be asking and illustrates the approach you should be taking. Verse 30, Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And you know, we're going to come at this story a couple times, so don't worry if we miss some details now, because we are going to miss some really important ones. But we just want to get a basic feel for what Jesus does here. He says, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And Jerusalem is a good ways above sea level, and Jericho is below sea level. And so he's literally going down about 18 miles. We might even get to take this road if we ever make a trip to Israel as a church. It's a pretty good journey, 18 miles. I'm wanting to hike the Grand Canyon rim to rim, and that's about 20 miles. And I'm wondering if I can do that in a day, and I'm not even going to be carrying much. So this is a trip, and it was dangerous because it's mountainous. And so there are places where the road is right on the edge of a cliff, and there are also all kinds of other places where there are caves and boulders along the way, which obviously was like a perfect hideout for robbers. And Jesus says this man fell among some of them, verse 30, which is a funny English way of speaking. He fell among robbers. And they stripped him and beat him and departed and left him humiliated for sure. Like humiliated. If you're on the side of the road, stripped of your clothes, even if bad people did it to you, it's not your fault. You're still definitely feeling ashamed as you're sitting there shivering. And yet he's not just ashamed. He's almost dead, half dead, Jesus says. When by chance, verse 31, a priest was going down that very road. Probably coming from the temple. The temple was in Jerusalem, and some of the priests in Jesus' day who had to work in the temple lived in Jericho, and so they would go up to Jerusalem for a couple weeks to help people with sacrifices and all that, and then they would come back down to their home in Jericho, which must have seemed like really good news to the man who had been beaten, because there were times in the year when hardly anybody would be traveling that particular road, and maybe that's why Jesus says by chance, like this was unexpected. And it kind of helps you feel a little maybe what the man lying there must have felt as he's looking up and seeing this priest, hope. He must have felt a surge of hope because out of everybody in Israel, the priest should have known what God wanted best. They taught the law. And so if anybody knew about the command to love your neighbor and would have said he took it seriously, it would have been him. And yet Jesus says when he saw him, just so there's no question, did he know this man was there? He knew. He saw this man who had just been a victim of a violent crime and was in a completely helpless and vulnerable position. And yet when he saw him, what does he do, verse 31? He passed by on the other side. And apparently Jesus uses a Greek word there to emphasize the fact that he deliberately chose to go to the other side. It's like he went out of his way to avoid the hurting person. And throughout the years, people have come up with different reasons the priest did this. But I think the most obvious is just the same reason most of us would avoid helping him, which is that it was too hard and scary. He wasn't dead. He was half dead. So there was no like contamination or anything like that going on. This was just hard. and you see someone out in the middle of the road. I see someone out there in the middle of nowhere, in the middle of the road, and he's bleeding and he's moaning for help because he's been attacked. And you're all by yourself in a vulnerable position as well. You can come up with all kinds of excuses. And he did that. And instead of obeying, he just avoids him. Like the next person does as well, verse 32. So likewise, a Levite. Of course, we know priests and Levites are connected. They all descend from Levi, but the priest descended from one of the descendants of Levi, sons of Levi named Aaron. And yet Levi had more sons than just Aaron, and so all the others who came from Levi's other descendants were called Levites, and they weren't priests exactly, but their job was to help the priests, and some of them were like literally assistants to the priests, and that's what some people think this man was, an assistant to the priest and kind of following on behind him. And as a result, I guess it's not really a surprise that he does the same exact thing the priest did when he sees this hurting person. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side, which of course is the opposite of loving your neighbor as yourself. And these men knew that, and they really had no excuses. And I think Jesus is saying, you know, this is where your approach to the law takes you. You are so busy arguing about technicalities and like loving your neighbor, which person is my neighbor, when it's not really that difficult a command to understand. And let me prove it to you. Verse 33, Jesus says, but a Samaritan. And I'm going to be coming back to that right there to just kind of pound it home. But for now, just understand, that's not at all who the lawyer would have expected Jesus to bring up. We've read this story so many times, we probably don't get the shock of it. But one reason it's a shock is because if Jesus just talked about a Jewish priest and then a Jewish Levite, absolutely everyone is expecting him to talk next about an average, ordinary Jewish layperson. This is like Larry, Moe, and blank. And I don't even really know who those guys are myself, but I know the next name is supposed to be Curly. Larry, Moe, and Curly. That's how it goes. And they knew the person Jesus was supposed to be talking about next was some Jew. But instead, he talks about a Samaritan who is someone they all would have hated and felt superior to, especially this lawyer. He would have automatically looked down on the Samaritan because Samaritans were descendants of Israelites who intermarried with people from other nations back when Assyria conquered Israel and brought in all these pagans from all over the world to live there. And so even without going into all the backstory of that, this is not someone that Jewish people thought could teach them anything. And yet what does he do? Verse 33, but a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, had compassion. And you can underline that word, compassion. It's a key word for a lot of reasons. It's actually, it's interesting, for free, it's like literally the central word in this story. So if you count the words in the Greek, that's the word right in the middle, compassion. And if you think about the prophets, and if you think about what Jesus has been saying to the religious leadership, you can see what's going on pretty quickly. Because like, for how long had God been coming to his people and saying, your external religious activity, these sacrifices that you're doing at the temple, that you're all serious about, are meaningless if you don't have compassion. Micah 6, 6 through 8, maybe some of us can quote it. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? And Jesus has been telling them the same thing. You remember that story where the Pharisees got all upset with Jesus because his disciples were walking through a field and they were like plucking the heads of grain on the Sabbath, and Jesus takes them back to the Old Testament and he says, if you had only known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would have not condemned the guiltless. And when Jesus even preaches this big sermon in Luke, what does he tell them? Luke 6, 27. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, not just your neighbors, love your enemies. And when he talks about what that means, he says it means being merciful as God is merciful. And so Jesus is like, you know, you want to know where your approach to the law has taken you with all these technicalities? Look at this priest and look at this Levite coming from the temple, having led the people in worship through sacrifice, while completely missing the essence of what God said over and over he was wanting. Not because it was so confusing, because here comes a Samaritan and he knows what to do. This isn't even a Jew, this is a Samaritan and he knows what to do and he knows what to feel. And he sees this man who probably would have hated him if he wasn't in such a desperate condition. And yet he shows compassion and he takes action, verse 24. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper saying, take care of him and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. And so verse 36, it's like Jesus tells the story to get this man to this point, because here you are and you're asking, how do I get into the kingdom of God? And you think you're fine because you're an Israelite and because you have the law, and you're looking at a command like this, love your neighbor as yourself, and you're quoting it, and yet you're not feeling any conviction. You're feeling fine, like I'm the kind of person who can enter the kingdom of God, and you're feeling like you can do this because you're so focused on this word neighbor that you're not even looking at the command to love. That's the wrong approach. You're asking the wrong question. So let me now show you the question you should be asking instead. Verse 36. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? Not who do I have to love, but am I loving? That's a completely different question and a completely different approach, because it's not me coming to the law and trying to figure out ways to manipulate God's law so that I can appear righteous to others while really doing whatever in the world I want to do. It's coming to the law and saying, what would it look like if I actually obeyed this? And you start to ask that question and you stop feeling so proud. And you start seeing that we're in trouble. Because you want to know what it looks like to obey the command to love your neighbor as yourself according to God? It looks like this. It looks like this. It looks like going about your business one day and seeing someone you don't know who's hurting and feeling their pain and taking action and making sacrifices and being willing to take risks. To get even more specific, it looks like walking down this road in a place you know is dangerous, where there are gangs and bandits, and you're by yourself, and you're probably already frightened, and you see someone who proves that what you were afraid of is real. Like, this happens. You're not just imagining it. People do get hurt here. And you know that stopping to help that person is going to put yourself in a more dangerous position, but you stop anyway. That's love. What does it mean to love your neighbor? It's this Samaritan trying to pick up this guy who's probably bleeding all over him and putting him on his own animal, which means, of course, from now on, he's walking to Jericho, which is a Jewish city, you have to understand. That's where the inns were. They weren't out like in the wilderness or anything. They were in the city. And so when we read that the Samaritan set the wounded man on his animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him, there's a huge risk that he's taking in doing that. I mean, if he did anything, you would at the most expect him to unload the wounded man at the edge of Jericho and disappear and hope somebody would find him. Because some Samaritan walking into a Jewish town with a wounded Jew would not receive a lot of grace. I'm telling you, this would be like back in the days of slavery and an African American walking into town with a beat up white guy. And yet he was willing to take that risk. And he even seems to have stayed overnight somewhere somehow to make sure the man made it through the evening, because it says in verse 35, and the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. That's loving your neighbor. It's the Samaritan giving up his clothes, his supplies, his plan, and even his money to take care of someone he had never met and who, honestly, if he had any strength, probably would have refused help from the Samaritan. And you know he's not done yet because he says to the innkeeper, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which seems over the top now. It's like, Jesus, seriously. Because it's not just him spending money here, it's him making a plan to come back, and you have to wonder why, because it almost seems too extravagant. And yet, in those days, you could be sold as a slave if you didn't pay your debt. And so he knew if, for some reason, the injured man was there in the inn, and the innkeeper had to spend more money to take care of him, and he wasn't able to pay him back because all the money had been taken, the innkeeper wouldn't have felt badly about him just selling himself into slavery to pay him back. And the Samaritan knew that and loved this man enough not just to take care of him on the road and not just to bring him to the inn and not just to make sure that he was taken care of for a while, but to make this promise to come back. And Jesus is saying, that's what God means when he makes this command about loving your neighbor as yourself. That's the whole point. That's why he says at the end, you go and do likewise. You asked me, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? I asked you, what do you think? You said, obey the law. I said, that's right, now go and do it. And you got all flustered. And we're like, what do I do exactly? Now I'm telling you, do this. This is what it means to obey the law. Which should have made the lawyer ask, like really ask, oh, Jesus, what do I do to inherit eternal life? Because I can't keep that. And if he's really asking that question and listening to the story the way Jesus tells this story, it's going to be obvious to him that the kingdom of God is not working the way he thought it would. Because imagine, you're this lawyer and you have this whole way of thinking about how things work that is so deeply ingrained in you, you don't even question it. Who's going to be part of the kingdom of God? It's going to be us Israelites, because God gave us this covenant, and we just need to keep it. And that is so obvious to you that you're actually starting to question the Messiah, Jesus, because you don't think he takes the law seriously enough. And so you stand up to test him and ask, what do I need to do to enter the kingdom of God? And he tells you a story that shows that he takes the law much more seriously than you ever did. So seriously, you think nobody can obey that. But then he shows you somebody who does. And the person he shows you as an example of what it looks like to obey God's law is not an Israelite. It is the last person in the world that you would ever expect to be part of the kingdom of God. It's like, give me a picture of someone who can enter the kingdom of God. And he shows you the picture, and it's not an Israelite. It's a Samaritan. And then he tells you, you want to enter the kingdom of God? Go and be that Samaritan. What? Like, I don't know how to give you the shock of that. I thought of a couple illustrations, but you can make up your own. The point is that you hear that, and you're that lawyer. If you have any humility at all, you've got to realize, oh man, the kingdom of God must not work exactly the way I thought it did. Because what's this Samaritan doing here? Like, what's he doing here? He's not supposed to be here. What is this Samaritan doing here? And now you're kind of ready for the story of Luke Acts. That's kind of the difference this story makes. It motivates you to look at what God is doing through Jesus more carefully, because Luke's going to show you how people like Samaritans and Gentiles can be part of the kingdom of God. We're not surprised to see this Samaritan here by the end of Acts. And we know it's not because God didn't take the law seriously or forgot the things he said to Israel in the Old Testament. It's because God told Israel what to do, and they didn't do it, and they couldn't do it. And even though what God told them was right and beautiful, and even though he showed them such grace and gave them so many privileges, they were too broken. Just like we're all too broken, too rebellious, too sinful to keep the covenant. Which is why God sent his son, Jesus, into the world to be the ultimate good Samaritan, basically. And of course, that's why he's on the road to the cross and why he's being rejected and why he's having to suffer and die. He sees these people who have been humiliated and abused by sin and who have no ability to help themselves. And even though they don't deserve his help and they don't even want his help, he feels compassion. Jesus feels compassion, and he makes their problem his problem. And he's going to pay their debt. He's going to do what they should have done. He's going to sacrifice. He's going to suffer. He's going to die so that they can be healed and rescued and delivered and be made right with God and be able to enjoy the kingdom of God that the Old Testament promised. And he's going to do so in a way that actually accomplishes what Israel was supposed to accomplish in the first place. I mean, you remember how this all got started back in Genesis. God made the world. The world rebelled against God. God chose Abraham to bless him so that his descendants, Israel, could bring that blessing to the world. And we read the Old Testament and we see God acts and rescues them from slavery and meets with them on Mount Sinai and gives them his law and makes all these great promises about what would happen if they obey, and yet they won't obey. And they end up becoming two nations themselves, the north and the south. And the south, of course, was Jerusalem, Judah, and the north would have been made up of a lot of people like these Samaritans. This is where they came from. And one of the great secrets of the kingdom of God is that Jesus is dying to bring north and south together to restore Israel, and not just Israel, but to make it possible for people like us to be part of his future kingdom as well. And it's not going to be because we've obeyed the law, because if we look at the law, we couldn't. Israel couldn't, and we couldn't. But it's going to be because Jesus did in our place. Jesus did this command. And he did every other command perfectly. The Son of God became man and literally fulfilled the law to absolute perfection, every single part of it. And then he went to the cross in order to bear the penalty of sin for those who have broken it. And while, of course, obviously, I don't think the point of the parable of the Good Samaritan is quite as simple as just we need to be more loving. This is what it looks like to obey God's law. And these are the kinds of people Jesus died to make us. We're not people who come to God trusting in our own ability to keep the law. That's not how we inherit eternal life. It's Jesus. Jesus coming and defeating death and giving eternal life as a gift to anyone who trusts him. But because Jesus has shown us such mercy, while we're here, we're freed up to stop playing games and using the law to make ourselves look better than others and actually focus instead on just doing what God wants and being the Good Samaritan. Or at least, you know, the innkeeper. Because the Good Samaritan said he's coming back. And Jesus, the ultimate Good Samaritan, is going to come back. Let's pray. God, we love your word, and there's so much more. We're just such babies studying the Bible together. There's so much more here, but we ask that you would use this passage to show us the glory of Christ this week. Thank you that you are a compassionate Savior, and that you're the Savior who came and did what we could not do. But Lord, as we think about the mercy you've shown us, may it transform us into people like this Samaritan, who stop making excuses and arguing about technicalities and focus on actually being like Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen.